two places in the scriptures this morning to establish the premise. We come to Matthew chapter 4 for our point of study at 1 Kings chapter 20 on Veterans Day, or the Sunday preceding the official observation. We find this appropriate. First, in Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses, point out a few obvious things, and before we get to our study, I'd like to have you bow your heads with me and pray as we begin. Now, our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this beautiful Lord's Day. We thank you for the joy that we may have, the true joy deep in our hearts because of what the Savior has done. For the blessings that He has brought, for the blessing that He is, the greatest of which is that we have been saved, forgiven, and that there is for us a sure and certain place, a dwelling place in glory above, whereby we may face to face fellowship with the eternal God forever. We ask your Heavenly Father for your help in study this morning. May the Spirit of God and only the Spirit of God apply truths to the heart as the heart has need. And only there, Lord, can you look into. Always, Lord, you are faithful. Even so be it this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I look at Matthew chapter 4 and I give consideration to what we find in a place like Joshua chapter 5, where there was a meeting between two military commanders, Joshua being one, the Lord Jesus being the other. They had a dialogue there in the Old Testament book. Two military commanders, each with a common line of interest. And of course, that would be the war against the Ites beginning at Jericho. Here we have in Matthew chapter 4, one of those individuals, the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our faith, meeting with another king, another overseer. You have the creator king, the Lord of all, meeting with the wannabe Lord of all, the devil himself. Please notice a couple of points of interest that serve as a premise for our study today in Scripture. First of all, in the first verse, we note that Jesus was led of the Spirit into this place. And the purpose was, again, to be tempted of the devil. To be tempted. And as I look at that consideration, it plays so very nicely into our evening message as well, as we examine the Christian rigging. But nevertheless, he's led there on purpose to be tempted. Point being, to demonstrate for the record, not that this would be any newsflash to anybody, but for the record to demonstrate that Jesus was not able to sin. He was not able to sin. So when it is said he fasted 40 days, 40 nights, he was hungry. Here was the Lord come in the flesh, fully man, holy God. He was hungry. When the tempter came to him. Now please notice that in this sense, when the devil tempts, it is always for an evil design. When God permits temptation, it is never for an evil design, but rather for the building up of the individual being tempted. In this case, the tempter comes to him with nothing but evil design in his words. He said, and the first thing that gives you the tip off is the first word in his question. If thou be the Son of God. Now, it wasn't that he was unfamiliar with the second person of the Godhead in eternity. But what the less than omniscient devil was confused about and unclear about, uncertain over, was the fact that the man standing before him was actually the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's what Jesus' response was. Please notice what he points him to. Now, what he declares here before our enemy, his enemy, is a truth that is continuous. It is always relevant from the oldest of times to the present day and onward into the future with regard to the Word of God and the utility of seizing upon the Word of God for our very lives. Then verse 5, the devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. A pinnacle of the temple. He saith in him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Leap off of that pinnacle. Leap off of that high place. Is it not written? Remember now, Jesus had just thrown out, laid down the gauntlet about the word, man shall live by bread alone. Then the devil comes back very subtly and says, well, isn't it written? Isn't it written somewhere in the scripture that he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hand shall they bear up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone? Isn't that written? When we get into our study text, which I'm going to take a type of a worldly Christian in mortal combat against the world system and demonstrate, I believe, one of the present ongoing tragedies that occurs in Christendom that has its roots way back in Ahab's day, is that many times, unwittingly, God's people, hearing a portion of the scripture set in a context or set out of a context simply because it is the Bible, tend to want to act upon it. Case in point, there are many people today who seek honestly and I don't impugn their motives in any respect, who seek to serve God and to honor God in some form or fashion, but in attempting to justify their activities or their action, they will pull a text of scripture out of its context, making it a pretext, and therefore, with that pretext, using all the weight of it, so they say, to drive their misguided attempts to honor God. Here, please notice that the devil is not beyond or above using God's word in attempt to subvert true righteousness. He said, look, if you be the Son of God, throw yourself off here. Isn't it written that the angels will catch thee before you fall? Isn't that written? Well, answer the question. If you were to engage him, and it is never wise to answer a fool according to his folly. But the answer to that question that he asks is, yes, it is written. But that's not the point. It is written, but that's not the point. So we go on further. Jesus said to him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's the point. And again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. Where does he show the king? Where are these kingdoms at? Where are these kingdoms at? Here in the verse it says where? The world. Remember now, he's the prince and the power of the air. He's the prince of darkness, and he has been permitted with great restraint to have dominion over this world for a time. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee. What's the next word again? If thou wilt fall down and worship me. You can have it all. What he didn't know was that the one to whom he was speaking already had it all. Then Jesus said to him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. I look at Matthew chapter 4, those 11 verses, and I just declare to you the obvious, that there has been, there is now, and in all the time duration between the beginning to this present day, there is a war going on between the spiritual and the unrighteous. There is a war going on. And each of you, myself included, have a bullseye on our back. You must understand that. Now, you and I live in this world. It is sure. We cannot, should not isolate ourselves from the world. We live here. But we should not ever be like unto the world. We should be radically transformed rather than conformed to the world. Now go back to our study text in First Kings chapter 20. First Kings 20. You have two kings. You have the king of Syria in verse 1. And his alliance, 32 kings with him. A lot of horses, chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria in northern Israel and warred against it. Second king is mentioned in verse number 2. His name is Ahab. Ahab, king of Israel. And a communique arrives from one king to the other king. Now, before we go any further, I just want to, I don't think I'm reaching or pushing the envelope when I say that if you are so inclined as I might be to give Ahab the benefit of the doubt, okay, if you give him the benefit of the doubt, we will say that Ahab is, inasmuch as he's the king of Israel, we would liken him unto a Christian, a believer, or a child of God, however worldly he may appear to be at times. Whenever I think of Ahab in other contexts, all I think of is not so much. Okay, that would be my concise profile of the man Ahab. But if we want to give him the benefit of the doubt for the purposes of teaching this morning, you have the king of Syria. There's no doubt about where he's at. I don't think anybody's going to make an argument that there might be some vestige of righteousness in the king of Syria. Now, would you be? But so you have the king of Syria, you have the king of Israel. Communication comes. Keep in mind now, there's a siege going on. The world, if I can say, will at all times attempt to encamp round about the saint. It would be a good exercise, a devotional exercise, if you have not ever done this, to pick up the book Pilgrim's Progress and read through that book, The Pilgrim's Progress. So many lessons there. So many lessons. If the book is taught appropriately, there are so many lessons there. But the world will always attempt to lay siege to the Christian. With that said, thus saith Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, your silver, thy gold, is mine. The wives, your children, even the goodliest are mine, says the king of Syria. Now, whether or not you want to travel down that road, that is the perspective of the devil himself on earth. That is his perspective. Everything that you have, animate or inanimate, he would like to claim. He would like to have possession of. Think with me now. When you get into the Gospels and in scattered texts of the Old Testament and even into the epistles, it is not there to entertain the reader of the Bible when it comes to the dramatic narratives of demonic possession. Those are not there to entertain the reader. They are there to simply teach the point that the devil would like to have possession of your body. What matters it then if he has your gold and silver or your children or your wife? He wants to have your body. He wants to control how you think. He wants to control where your feet walk. Wants to control what your hands do. He wants to lay claim to everything that you might accomplish. And then after he's all done, to prop you up with an air of pride and pump air into your head. That's what he wants. So now please, in verse number 4, the king of Israel answered and said, please notice the address that the worldly Christian, the worldly child of God has in respect to how he responds to the king of Syria. He said, O Lord, or my Lord, my Lord. You hear what he's saying? My Lord, O King. According to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have, says Ahab. Sometimes, I will say this, that in the Christian community, the devil's blamed for too much and thought of too highly. But please see right here where Ahab makes a concession to the world. He concedes some ground to his enemy. The messengers came again and said, here's a letter 2. And this goes to say this. If you give the world an inch, the saying goes what? They'll take a mile. So you look at this verse 5. Messengers came again, said, thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sent unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold, thy wives and thy children, yet, verse 6, I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time. Now, there's a demonstration of the audacity of the enemy. About this time, I'm going to have my people come. And they're going to search your house. And the houses of thy servants. I'm not going to go there. The houses of thy servants. It shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Again, you give the world an inch, they take a mile. Now that seemed to rub the fur on the back. That seemed to rub the fur on the back of the of Ahab's shoulders the wrong way. King of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark, I pray you, see how this man seeketh mischief? He sent unto me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold. I denied him not." That points back to the first mistake and the lethal mistake that any child of God makes whenever the world seeks to besiege you, is to concede anything at all to them just for the sake of peace. You know, there are politicians today, there are Christians today, have been, there's nothing new, who desire peace at any price. And it's easier to be at peace. And so Ahab probably, and typically, if I give him my silver and my gold, maybe he'll leave me alone. If I give him my wife and my children, my house will be quieter. What's not to like? But when he says, "I'm going to come and search your house," you have to think, now why would he do that? What do you suppose old Ben-Hadad was thinking about Ahab's moral and ethical scruples? It's not necessarily that gold and silver that's going to come out the gate to my treasuries is all that you have in your house, Ahab. So we'll make a search. Make sure that I get it all. The devil will make no concessions. He wants everything. The world will have it all or nothing at all. So the first lethal mistake the child makes is to concede anything to the world. So the elders advise him, don't listen to him, don't consent to him, verse 8. And that's reiterated in verse number 9. He says, "All that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first, I will do, but this thing I may not do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Listen, it's always foolish to feed the bear and then turn around and poke that same bear. Don't ever start feeding them. Ben-Hadad sent back. He said, "The gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me." And the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off." All of a sudden, I get a little air of indignation out of Ahab, wrongly placed, however. The time to be indignant was when he wanted the first shekel of silver at the beginning. The world, always anti-capitalist as it is, seeks to gain everybody else's wealth without any sweat equity on their own. So when Ben-Hadad heard this message, he was drinking, he and his kings, and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, "Set yourselves in array," and they set themselves in array against the city. Please note the second major point here. The concessions that we noted in verse 4 lead to, concessions to the world lead to clashes with the world. It always works that way. Concessions to the world will lead to clashes with the world. And so now Ben-Hadad is going to have a battle. One king versus the other king. One kingdom versus another kingdom. It's sort of like a little shadow or type of current and consistent state of war between God and his arch enemy, the devil. This world and its influences, and the next world and its influences. So verse 13, "Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Now remember what we read there in Matthew 4, verse 4. Okay. The Lord Jesus, again, in Matthew 4, verse 4, he said, live on the word. Thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Please notice this worldly Christian in verse number 14 is clueless. He's clueless. Look what he asks. The prophet says, thus saith the Lord. So is this question in order? He says, by whom? Well, Ahab, does it really matter by whom if God said that he would? Does it really matter? But the worldly Ahab is clueless. And furthermore, tail end of verse 14, and he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces, then Ahab says, now keep in mind, Ahab is the king of Israel. Now look at the next question that he asks. Who shall order the battle? That is always my responsibility and your responsibility. The answer comes back, one word, thou. God is going to deliver, but you must order the battle. There is divine sovereignty and there is human responsibility. Don't ever presume upon God to think that because you are one of His children that you can sit on your hands or put your hands in your pocket or your purse and let God do what He's going to do because He'll do it with you anyhow. That's not how God works. He said, I'll deliver them into your hand, but you must give the order. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and there were 232. Wow. That's, I don't even know what battle strength that is anymore, how they denominate. That's more than a platoon size. But 232 is 232. I was mentioning to my wife, we were having a conversation about the 50 special ops that were planted in Syria. And the point of our discussion was, you know, why every time we go to do that, do they blow it all over the news line? And I just simply remind her, I said, those folks have probably been on the ground a month before it ever hit the news line. And those 50 can do more damage than 232 people. Here's 232 people. And we got a battle looming. But then he said he numbered all the people, even the children of Israel, being how many? What's the bottom line there, verse 15? 7,000. So we got 7,232. Well, that's a good size. I keep reminding myself that God does not need to have the numerical weight of advantage. If you think back to Gideon, you know, did those 300 do some damage? Huh? Yeah. A matter of fact, the whole world stands against Christ. And at Calvary, did he do any damage? Yeah, he did. Just one. One special ops soldier from heaven brought down the whole kingdom of darkness at the cross. So, verse 16, he went out at noon. Ben-Hadad was drinking himself how? He was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions. He and the kings and the 32 kings that helped him and the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. Please again now seize upon the world's desire. Verse 18, the world's desire. Keep in mind, you got a bullseye on your back.
Keep in mind, you got a bullseye on your back. So what's the devil want out of you? What's the world want from you? Verse 18. He said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive. Whether they be come out for war, take them alive. The desire is to capture and neutralize. To capture and neutralize. Those two go together. The world always seeks, the devil always desires to find some weak spot in your armor. By the way, Ephesians 6 describes for us the armor of God. From head to toe, we are to be outfitted. And we shield ourselves with the shield of faith. We have in the other hand of the sword of the Spirit. We always have to have that armor on. But even as there was a weak spot in old Goliath's armor, the devil thinks that if you are clothed with God's armor, there's still got to be a weak spot. And if he can compromise your testimony, he can neutralize you and thus place you into captivity where you are of no use to anybody, except that he is now able to require a ransom note. And then we find that the captain of our faith came from heaven's glory to earth's gloom. And there he paid the ransom. Now, tragic it is that when a child of God is saved by the grace of God, forgiven, that they compromise. When the battle was engaged, however, just like the prophet said, they slew every one his man. The Syrians fled. Ben-Hadad the king escaped on a horse. That's chapter 1. What we read about in verse 22 is that the world never quits. There's always chapter 2 with the devil in his battle plan. At the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. At the return of the year. Can I just give you the fourth little point? The world is unrelenting. It is continuously attacking. Always probing, seeking where your weak spot is to bring you into captivity. Now here we see that the king of Syria, his theology comes out, which will turn out to be his demise ultimately. Servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain. Surely we shall be stronger than they. Chapter 2 begins. They want to fight them in the plains because they don't think that Israel's God is supreme there. They don't think he's preeminent there. So it came to pass, verse 26, at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians, went up to fight against Israel. Now, verse 27. 28, 29 in our conclusion. Children of Israel were numbered, what's it say about them for battle? They were all present. There were none in the infirmary. The children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. Please notice the comparative force. But always remember Zechariah 4:6. In any conflict that you have with the devil or with the world, it is victory will be accomplished, but it will not be my might, nor by my power, but by thy spirit, saith the Lord. Always remember that. Yet look at verse 28. There came a man of God and spoke to the king of Israel and said, because the Syrians, now please don't just push this aside, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thy hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And then in verse 29, Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. The key to the conquest is to trust God's power, to trust his promise, and to trust his presence. May I just leave you with this thought? The Lord our God is God on every hill. He's the God of, on every hill of blessing, on every mountaintop experience, and He is Lord, our sovereign God, in all the valleys of life, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The heavens and the earth, yea, all of His creation and every circumstance issuing from it, is His domain. It's His domain. So, when we think about this battle that we are engaged in, remember this one thing about your Savior. Don't be a fool like Ben-Hadad and his people who said, oh, they won that first battle because their God is the God of the hill where the battle was fought. Let's get Him down in the valleys. Let's take Him down on the plain, the flat. Our God will prevail there. Please notice that your God is omnipotent where He is omnipresent. Where is He not present? Where is He not present? So I say He's omnipotent everywhere, and He is to have the preeminence in all things. In all things. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, lead us again. Help us to tuck away the truth of Scripture into our hearts, to live by it, and to remember that as we face off with the enemy day by day, us to know our enemy and to take the necessary precautions, but also to lean entirely and completely upon Your Word, Your spoken Word. Help us never to trust in our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge You, confident that You will direct our paths. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.